Knowing the Second Vatican Council requires us to read and understand the documents in the light of sacred scripture, tradition, and the teaching authority of the Magisterium. If we are to speak and act in the spirit of the Council, we must be sure that it is the Holy Spirit speaking through the timeless teachings of Christ's Church. And now, Father Brian Milady and Christ, the Light of the Nations.
Hello, friends. This is Father Brian Milady of the Dominican Order, also known as the Order of Preachers, broadcasting to you on Mother Angelica's Catholic Worldwide Radio. We have been examining the document of the Second Vatican Council, Lumen Gentium, the document on the Church and the Church's life and the Church's nature called the Light of the Nations. And we are now in the second great division of that document, the one which has to do not with the life of the Church, but with her nature of the Church, but with her life and her holiness, her purpose, the pursuit of union with God. We had just finished discussing Chapter 5, in which the character of the universal call to holiness and perfection is delineated. Now the Council wants to apply this character to the very specific form of the living of the life of the perfection and charity, which is the religious life. First, perhaps a few general points about the Council's treatment. Almost all the fathers of the Council approved that the principle of the universal call to holiness be preserved in the schema. This was to do away with the idea that there were several different states of holiness or tiers of holiness, one of which was ascetical and the other of which was mystical, one of which involved our acts, the other of which involved God's acts. Remember, the error that the Council was seeking to answer was that these two tiers existed so that there were two classes in the Church, one called merely to the virtues, the other called to the gifts. The Council rather wants to emphasize that everyone in the Church, no matter what their state or way of life, experiences both a call to the virtues, Martha, and a call to the gifts, Mary, and that each one must serve and support the other according to the state of life or the duty of life in which things are found. Most of the fathers affirm that in affirming the unity of holiness, they also taught a diversity according to diverse degrees. In the text that they finally produced, the affirmation of one holiness is retained. Nevertheless, it is not added, as in another text that they had discussed, that this is also the same holiness. Thus, diverse grades and vocations to holiness are implicitly recognized in the new text. Isn't this to say perfect and imperfect? No, because it's diverse grades of the same life of the virtues and the gifts. Everyone is supposed to participate in the virtues and the gifts and charity. Now, many of the fathers wanted a more scriptural analysis of these things because most of the spiritual authors that had examined the nature of holiness since the Middle Ages on had had a scholastic description. They weren't so much against the scholastic description. They thought the scholastic description was fine. But since the Vatican Council was emphasizing very much the call of everyone to read the scripture, for example, and participate in knowledge of the Bible, the application of these things, ecumenical intentions, etc. And since the Protestants and others don't generally recognize the scholastic theologians or Aristotelian philosophy, though they didn't disagree with the treatment of scholastic theology or Aristotelian philosophy, they did want it also treated from the point of view of a more scriptural basis. So, a few general characteristics about the final chapter that they produced on religious life. The evangelical councils had already been treated in the part on the universal call to holiness. In the place, paragraph 42, which begins the document on the religious life, or rather ends the former chapter, and as a transition part, martyrdom is recommended. As a part of martyrdom, or as you could say, what used to be martyrdom, now, when martyrdom isn't so common, is the state of virginity dedicated to God. Even more, the valor and importance of poverty and obedience in imitation of Christ. In paragraph 43, then, which we are going to begin discussing soon, where the text begins to speak only of religious, the divine origin of the counsels of poverty, chastity, and obedience is affirmed, which in a peculiar manner is strengthened by those professing vows. So that not only does the divine origin immediately occur, but also the ultimate link of the religious life to the divine origin under the authority of the church. So the living of the religious life isn't something anybody can do by their own power, nor is it something anybody can be called to by their own power. The counsels of perfection are things added by Christ in the New Testament as a particularly efficacious way of living the life of charity. Maybe we should examine these for a moment. One of the sources for the counsels of perfection is seen in the rich young man who came to Christ and asked him what he must do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus said, "What do you read in the law?" And then he listed the commandments. And Jesus said, "You're right, do this and you will live." And the young man said, "All these things I have observed from my youth." Then Jesus said to him, "Well, fine, if you wish to be perfect, go and sell all that you have and give to the poor and come follow me." Now, you can see you have two prongs to the final counsel Christ gives. You have to sell everything you have, in other words, give up the idea of property, and follow him. They both go together. Nobody gives up their property just to give up their property. It doesn't make any sense. It has to be in light of following of Christ. This text, in fact, was the source of one of the first people to live the religious life in an intense way, and that was the Blessed Abbot Anthony, who went to church, heard this text read when he was a layman, and did exactly what it said. He basically divested himself of all of his possessions. Now, is this because possessions are evil? No, they're not evil at all. God wills that we have material goods, that we have dominion and possession of material goods, because we have bodies, and the body must be nourished that the soul may live, so that a person in their souls may pursue the life of charity. The difficulty is that after the original sin, even legitimate goods, which we should have, can become occasions for the desire to manipulate and dominate others, or to stimulate in us less than right intentions concerning loving God or neighbor. How many people have seen that the avarice of possessions has brought forth almost the desire for divine life? One of my favorite examples of this is the fairy tale, The Fisherman's Wife. I don't know if any of you know this tale, but it was about a fisherman who caught a fish that told him he was an enchanted prince and asked to be thrown back. Said that if he were thrown back, he would grant the fisherman a wish. Well, the fisherman was a very simple person. He didn't want anything, so he just threw the fish back without even asking. But when he went home and told his wife was furious, and she said, "Look at the hovel we live in. Look at the awful house we have. The least you could have done was ask the fish for a better house." So the fisherman, being nagged more or less by his wife, dutifully went back and asked the fish for a better house. It was granted. He went home. The fisherman's wife was satisfied with her nice house for about a month, and she wanted a bigger one. So she sent the fisherman back to ask the fish for a bigger house. She got it. She was satisfied with that for about 3 weeks. Then she wanted a castle. Then she wanted to be the governor of the country. Then she wanted to be the king. Then she wanted to be the emperor. Then she wanted to be the pope. And with each thing that she received, she was satisfied with it for a shorter period of time. When she became the pope, she was only satisfied with that overnight. And she woke up the next morning and she said, I'm still not happy. I cannot make the sun rise and set according to my command. Go and tell the fish I want to be God. And so the fisherman went, and the fish said, well, because she hasn't been happy with what she has, she's lost it all. Now, this little story, which I read when I was a child, I think it's in Grimm's or Andersen's fairy tales, is a kind of popular folk image of what happens to people as a result of the lust of domination. What's described in Scripture as the three concupiscences in St. John. You have the lust or concupiscence of the flesh, the lust or concupiscence of the eyes, and the pride of life. Each of these things witnesses to some weakness in us of the result of original sin, where even good things become occasions for us to use and abuse others. The lust of the flesh would turn around the good of the sexual order, something we will be discussing a little bit later. The lust of the eyes would turn around the goods of the material possessions which we have. Now, there's nothing evil with having material possessions. Possessions are wonderful. It's the tendency we have to use them for our own self-sufficiency or to dominate and subject others to our wills that becomes the evil character of them. And we definitely have a weakness in this regard, as is seen by the fisherman's wife. And finally, the pride of life, which is the desire simply to do our own self-will. Obviously, the counsels of perfection are remedies to these. Poverty is a remedy to the concupiscence of the eyes. Chastity is a remedy to the concupiscence of the flesh. And obedience is a remedy to the pride of life. In each of these counsels, a person gives up legitimate goods in order that the fire of charity might take more effect in them. Now, all are called to practice these counsels, but not all are called to practice them all the time by a stable and fixed form of life, or all of them necessarily even at once. So for a married person, for example, to give up their goods would be counterindicated. It would be counterindicated by the duties of their state, which is basically to look after and perfect their families, even physically speaking. Now, can a person, by their own wills, by their own power, give up all these goods and still be happy, healthy, and holy? No. These goods can only be given up when a person in themselves adopts not only the supernatural point of view to which all are called, but you could say, and we'll be emphasizing this also in a later talk, adopts the very point of view of heaven itself. A religious is called to live on earth just as the people live in heaven. This can't be done except by a singular grace given to someone in the religious life. They're called to live on earth the same light that people live in heaven, as like a beacon of the joyousness of our purpose, of our heavenly endeavor. I give lots of retreats to sisters, and I tell them, happy, holy, well-adjusted, spontaneous, joyous, religious are the best argument to the world that heaven must be a great place, and that we can control our desires for possessions and sex and domination and still be human. Not only human, but we can be especially human doing that sort of thing. On the other hand, sourpussed, unhappy, dysfunctional religious don't encourage anybody to want to desire the kingdom of heaven, but instead seat them in their own selfish desires and encourage them. So, by an extraordinary gift of grace, and we're going to emphasize this again, there are certain individual people who have been chosen by God to live the evangelical counsels by a fixed, stable mode of life. It's one thing to observe the evangelical counsels merely as counsels. Jesus says they're recommendations, not the same as the commandments. Everyone is called to live them as recommendations. It's another thing, which is substantially distinct, to oblige oneself to to the necessity of observing this these counsels, so that these counsels become like commandments. Now, most religious rules and religious orders don't bind under pain of sin unless a person shows contempt in disobeying. They bind under the desire for perfection. But there are parts of the religious rule, you could say, that are central to the living of the counsels in such a way that should a person act against them, they would not only be breaking the virtue, that is to say, not growing in the virtue, but they would be breaking their vow. Since, in this case, the people who enter the religious life would be doing what most people do when they break the commandments. In other words, what are counsels for everyone become in certain specified instances commandments for religious. I was very much impressed with this and the misunderstanding most people have of this, because I counsel people a lot who are in the priesthood or seminarians on their way to the priesthood, and sometimes they'll come and talk to me about joining the religious life, and they'll say, well, you know, I want to live in a community, I don't like living alone in a rectory, and I want to have people responsible for me, and I like saying the divine office in common, the liturgy of the hours, and I like all this stuff. And I'll listen to them go on and on and on, and then I say, well, I have only one problem with what you're telling me. And if you're thinking of the religious life, or you don't understand it, this may help you. You know, you've been talking to me for an hour, and you never mentioned the word vow once. And they'll say, oh, does that have something to do with the whole thing? And I said, yes, the religious life isn't caused just because you feel lonely in a rectory. I mean, a lot of religious feel lonely in their communities when they don't live their lives the way they should. The purpose of the religious life is, first of all, because a person wants to take vows. If you will be perfect, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And I had one priest who told me, oh, well, that's not going to add anything to what I do already. I already live the counsels. And I said, well, excuse me, but I beg to differ with you. But, you know, if you commit a sin against chastity, if you're an ordinary Christian, you merely commit a sin against chastity. But because in religious profession you offer yourselves, your bodies, your wills, everything about you as a living holocaust to God, when you commit a sin against chastity in the religious life, you commit two sins. Not only against the virtue of chastity, but also against religion. You commit a sin against the virtue of justice, justice that you owe to God, and you place everything that you have at the service of God. So therefore, it's necessary to underline the fact that religious life is a perpetual, total, undivided consecration. By the vows, religious are consecrated more intimately to divine obedience. And that's why I emphasize to the people with whom I deal that they shouldn't join the religious life if the central passion of what they're interested in isn't the vows. It isn't embracing the evangelical counsels. It isn't trying to live the life of charity, and not only in desire, but also to perfect charity as a virtue in its fullest sense. And for that, they must always be ready to give up even the most legitimate goods. The fathers of the council also wanted to show that religious life is related to Christ. Now, this may seem an obvious conclusion to you, but there are many religious who look upon religious life, or did perhaps, not all, but some, as perhaps a better way to get professional life. You know, some sisters, not many, but some, entered the religious life in former times because that was the place where a woman could pursue a profession. Some of them, well, they may have wanted a community, or they may have wanted to join a college or do something social work oriented for other people, but they didn't have a passionate desire for Christ as their spouse. I know one sister who lived in a religious community that basically has experienced great destruction since Vatican II. I think it's actually dying myself. Probably the sisters wouldn't agree with me, some of them that live in the community. But she told me, you know, Father, one of the big reasons our community had so much difficulty is because the sisters, many of them, didn't actively, passionately look on Christ as their spouse. They weren't head over heels in love with Christ. Religious life isn't just the kind of philanthropic activity that has a kind of community setting. It has to be based deeply in the experience of the sacrifice of the cross. And any religious who wants to be perfect in their vocation and duty, when they see the sufferings that this life demands, must always be able to associate it with the cross. The fathers of the council also wanted religious life to be looked upon in relationship to the church. That it's the church that establishes religious life, well, Christ began it, but the church regulates it and determines its distinctive character. It's the church that approves of the various characters of the various institutes or orders in which it's carried out. The church can make this a fixed state, and the church can end orders, too, if they want to. Now, this is an extremely important point because of the manner in which religious life has been carried on by a lot of people since Vatican II. You almost have the idea that a given order is more important than the Pope. I don't know how many orders of sisters I've experienced who've read the essential elements of religious life demanded by our present Pope in their reading, and when they've written their constitutions, haven't incorporated them at all. And when asked why not, they say, well, we don't think we need the Pope's permission to do what we want. What do we care what the Pope says? There are others, major conferences of major superiors of religious men or religious women, who seem to think that their place is dissent against papal teaching. And this seems very odd, because, again, it's the religious life under the hierarchy, and the code of canon law is absolutely clear about the fact that the first superior to whom the vow of obedience is owed is the Pope. That every religious who takes a vow of obedience to their religious community and the superiors in their religious community, by implication, ipso facto, by the very deed being done, make a vow of obedience to the Pope. How they can think that they can obey their religious superior who disagrees with the Pope, or that a religious superior can require their subjects to do things that disobey the law of the church, just seems, well, in my opinion, it seems silly. I don't think it's possible to hold such a position. The next thing the fathers wanted to be absolutely clear about is religious through their whole lives must witness to all that the precepts of God can be observed only through the grace of God. Religious, therefore, stand as a sign to encourage, aid, and support others in their desires to live a life of charity. Religious exist, not for their own sake alone. It isn't just me and God or the perfection of myself. They exist as an encouragement and support to everyone. And then finally, the council wanted to make clear that the religious life is not a sign about this life. That the religious life can only be fully seen in its total context by examining the world from the final stage in which the resurrection of the dead occurs. It is therefore what is called an eschatological sign. Now, this may sound very strange, this word, but what it means is simply this. When one sees someone who's given up legitimate goods of this world because of love of God, who is supported by the love of grace of God of so doing, one is looking at an image of what our lives will be like in heaven. One is looking at an image of what the resurrected body's life will be like and the relationships that people have built on and based on the resurrection. This is an idea that I'm going to be taking up more a little later in another program. Religious, therefore, announce to the world what the glory of the heavenly kingdom is about. To show that the religious state witnesses and pre-announces this glory in order to encourage men to pursue it. So, summing up what we said, the purpose of the council in treating of religious life was to show that it is a special and honored state in the church, that even though there is a universal call to holiness, even though everyone is called to the perfection of charity, even though everyone is called to the life of the virtues and the life of the gifts, religious are called to pursue this by even giving up legitimate goods, so that on earth they may be a sign of the life of heaven. And also, they might universalize in a very concrete, ordinary state what that life will be like. I always tell the sisters, you know, you don't give up motherhood or fatherhood when you become a priest or religious. What you do is universalize it. You can't do this without grace. So the nun is the mother of her mother. She's the mother of her sisters. She's the mother of her father. She's the mother of the whole human race. This was brought home to me very graphically by a sister who was once asked, "Do you miss having children of your own?" And she responded, "Well, some people in my community, when we talk," and she was 70 years old, I should add, "say that they do miss having children of their own. But I've never missed it because every single child I taught, I looked upon as my own child." Now, this is something that can't be done merely by nature. It's not against nature because motherhood is natural. But it's something that can only be done by the supernatural order. So, the world has very strange ideas about religious life. All you got to do is look at some television production today about the nature of religious life and see how weird it is. The church represents this as founded by Christ. He's the one who told the rich young man what he had to do, so that the light of Christ might shine more clearly through the profession of the counsels of poverty, chastity, and obedience. The very light of resurrection itself.
Thank you for listening to Christ, the Light of the Nations, with Father Brian Mullady.